Well, during college, I had to take a music appreciation class. It was one of those required classes that everybody had to take. And my professor said, look, I know that most people don't love classical music the way that I do, but over the years, I've learned two tricks that can help anyone appreciate music like this. You may not love it, but you'll at least get to appreciate it. And she said, now I've always loved classical music, but by doing these two strategies, I've come to love it even more. Here are her two strategies. First, she said, no doze. Get some caffeine inside of you. She said, I love classical music more than anyone else I know, but if I go to Jones Hall for a concert without having any sort of caffeine in me at all, I'll be asleep in 5 minutes. So I have to prep beforehand by getting some extra caffeine. She said, you don't want a ton of coffee because then you'll have to get up to go to the bathroom. Her recommendation, no doze. The second strategy is a bit more cryptic, and she repeated this often throughout the class. She would put on a recording and she would say, now I want you to close your ears and listen. And what she meant was, don't just hear sounds, but listen to what's happening. Close off all other noise, any of the ambient sounds that are going on, and pay attention to what's actually happening in the music. Close your ears and listen. Now, here's what I have found. These two tricks, these two strategies, are equally helpful when it comes to reading the Bible. First, caffeine can be helpful. Maybe you don't need caffeine, but take pains to combat sleepiness. For me, I know some people, they wake up and the first thing they do is read their Bible. I can't do that. I'll open up my Bible with the best of intentions and I will fall asleep every time. But I found that if I get up and get a shower or change my location, I'm locked in and I'm ready, right? So if you want to read Bible, you want to be ready, you know, caffeine, sure, coffee, yes, but figure out a way that will get you ready and prepared. The second tip is even more important, and this one goes directly into our text today. When reading the Bible, close your ears and listen. Don't just read it, but pause. Take it in, right? Listen to what the author's saying, not just on what you're hearing or what you hope to hear. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church in Rome, which had both Gentiles in it and Jews in it, and he's correcting something they've misheard. Scripture says one thing, but they've heard something completely different. And that difference between what was said and what was heard is the difference between heaven and hell, between salvation and damnation. And we have to make sure we don't fall into the same trap. And so as we read the passage today, let's make sure to pay attention. We're in Romans 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law speaks, Paul says. The law speaks. When we read or we hear about the law, we typically think of maybe the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law of Moses. And my guess is that if you ask most people, what does that law say? They would answer something like, well, that's how you get right with God, right? You do the things the Ten Commandments tell you to do. You don't do the things the Ten Commandments tell you not to do. You do that, you'll be good. God will be happy with you. Or the rest of the Levitical law, right? If you offer the right sacrifices, you perform the right ceremonies, you do the right duties, God will accept you. So when most people hear the law speak and say these things, what they hear is this. It starts with you. It's all up to you. Being right with God begins with you. You want to be righteous. You want salvation. You want heaven. It starts with you. You do this, you don't do that. But that's not what the law says. Instead, when the Ten Commandments or the rest of the laws are given, what it's actually saying is, not you. This is what we looked at last time. We are born into bondage. We're born into sin. Picture it like a jail cell that we are born into. And the law is the guard standing outside the jail, making sure that we stay in. And the Apostle Paul gives all this proof from the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. Again, that's what we looked at last time. And it is apparently the most controversial thing I've ever said from this pulpit when I described what's happening here in that passage. Remember I said it's a chiastic structure, A, B, C, C, B, A, and I likened it to a grilled cheese sandwich, and I got lots and lots of feedback about how wrong I was. Not in the analogy, but in my use of wheat bread and American cheese, and y'all are just wrong. But aside from that, the main point, the chiastic structure, I didn't get any negative feedback on that. But it lays out this truth that you and I are born in sin. And when we're born into sin, it's our mind is corrupted and our eyes are messed up and our mouth is corrupted. The things we say are born into sin. Our feet and our path, our way, everything from head to foot is trapped in sin. The doctrinal word for this is depravity. We are completely and utterly depraved. And because of this, there's no amount of law-keeping that can help. It'd be like a serial killer on death row going before the judge and saying, I would like to be pardoned or at least paroled because every morning that I've been on death row, I've made my bed. And I haven't cussed or said a single curse word in 5 years. And my guard that stands outside my door, I'm really nice to him. I have good conversations with him every day. And so because of those things, I've been good, I followed the rules, you should let me out. Now, a good judge would say, I'm glad you're doing those things, but you're on death row. And death row doesn't get out for good behavior. Good behavior doesn't affect the death sentence that's already been handed down to you. So biblically speaking, good deeds can't change our guilty soul. Now you may be thinking, wait a second, I get the analogy there, but I'm not a serial killer. I'm not on death row. That's right. The biblical picture is much worse. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not just on death row, we are spiritually already dead. This past week, Thanksgiving, some families have a tradition of going to a cemetery early Thanksgiving morning to see their departed loved ones. And how cruel and useless would it be if you woke up Thanksgiving morning and you went to the cemetery and you went to the gravestone, the headstone of your dead grandfather and said, you know, if you would just start obeying the Ten Commandments, you could come alive again. That would be cruel. All you have to do is stop acting like a dead person and clean up your act and you can become alive. That's ludicrous, right? But that's exactly what we do. Making a dead person go through the motions of being alive doesn't make them alive. And when you have someone who's spiritually dead in their sins, you can't just make them do the things that living people do in order to make them come alive. Weekend at Bernie's proved this 30-something years ago, right? Now, I've been combining a few different metaphors here to illustrate the point. We're dead in our sins. The only way to become alive is to be made alive from someone who has the power to turn the dead into living. The metaphor Paul uses in Romans 3 is legal. It's not life or death, it's legal. We are under sin. We are under the law. Again, it's like we're in a jail cell and the guard is the law standing over us, telling us, well, if you want to get out of here, it's not by good behavior. It's not by being a good law-abiding citizen. Getting out of here doesn't start with you. That's the first thing the law says when it speaks in Romans 3. It's not the only thing it says. It also says, not me. It says, not you. It says, not me. Look again at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. These two sentences really require that we do what I said at the beginning. We listen. We take our time. We don't rush through it. We can't just let the sound waves of reading Romans 3, 19 and 20 like penetrate our eardrums and have the vibration send information to our brains, but not actually pay attention to what it says. We can't just let our eyes kind of lazily meander across the page. We have to pause and think, what does that actually mean? The law speaks. And we pay attention to what's being said. And as we do that, what we see here are there two important conjunctions that will guide us. They'll serve as our two main points for the rest of the sermon. The first is the phrase, so that, in verse 19. And the second is the word, for, in verse 20. So that and for. Let's look at that first one, so that, in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, if we stop reading right there, we're in trouble. Because it looks like it's saying the law speaks to those who are under the law. But our contemporary Christian minds quickly read that as, okay, he's talking to the Jews. They're the ones under the law, right? The Jews were given the Ten Commandments. The Jews were given the rest of the Mosaic Law, the sacrificial system. The prophets were sent to the Jews, right? So the law is speaking to the Jews here, and it's telling them they're not good enough. But the Apostle Paul is not only talking to the Jews here. He's talking to the Gentiles. That's us as well. And we know that because of this important phrase, so that. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you hear that all-inclusive language? The Bible is all about inclusivity, right? Every mouth, the whole world will be accountable to God. So when Paul says the law speaks to those who are under the law, he's not simply talking about the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul lays out how the law, capital T, capital L, the Ten Commandments, right? They were given to the Jews, but the rest of us, what do we have? The law written on our hearts. We Gentiles weren't given the law. Instead, God put his law on our hearts. What that means is, regardless of where you were raised or when you were raised, God put his law in your heart. You were born with his law in your heart. You can be a Texan in the 21st century or a Sumerian in the 21st century BC. God wove his law into the spiritual DNA of our hearts. That's why every person is born with a sense of right and wrong. They may disagree what right and wrong are. But every person feels that's not right, that's not fair. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did God set it up so that all of us are born with a sense of right and wrong? Why did God put his law into all of our hearts? Well, the prevailing answer in our postmodern day is that so anyone can find their way to God. Right, you can be a Muslim or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Catholic or really into spiritual crystals, right? And as long as you adhere to that truth, that's all that matters. And so what these people say is this divine being is above everything and it doesn't really meddle in human existence at all, except that it gave us proof that it is here, right? And so there are many paths to get to God. There are many roads to this divine being, and whichever one it is for you, you just take that and you'll be fine. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God, the one and only God, he created us with his law in our hearts. Some, the Jews, were given the written law as well. But both were given for the same reason, and it's the so that here in verse 19. The law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. First, notice God did this so that every person everywhere would be accountable to him. There's no foolish notion here that, well, God is the God of the Jews or the God of the Christians, but he has no say on anyone else. God's not simply a tribal deity or whose scope or his jurisdiction is limited to those who believe in him. No, every person is accountable to God because his jurisdiction is universal. Every person is accountable to God. And so don't assume that your voice carries any sort of authority when it comes to questioning God. Like those fools on YouTube who like get pulled over by police and like license and registration, and they're like, I'm a sovereign citizen. I don't have to answer to you, right? No. In God's kingdom, he is the only sovereign one. And the borders of his kingdom extend beyond the universe. God's reign supersedes those of national or local governments. God is sovereign. He is in charge. And his being in charge, his authority, is greater than any ethnic traditions or personal beliefs. And so whether people live in the Pongi Valley or you live in Pasadena, or those who live in Kubamitwe or the ones who live in Conroe, those who believe in any God and those who believe in no God, all of them, all of us, are accountable to this one true God. And you can scream until you're blue in the face about how God is not in charge of you, but it doesn't take away from the fact that he is, in fact, in charge of you. And he is sovereign over the leaves in your yard and the hair on your head and the cells in your body. And as we go through this, it's important to know that there are no footnotes or asterisks. When it says, the whole world will be accountable to God, it's not like there's a footnote that says, oh, but not these people. No, the whole world is accountable to God. And it's important to note that because when it comes to God holding people to account, someone always asks the question, well, what about those who haven't heard about God? Or what about those who haven't heard the law? Or what about those who haven't heard about Jesus or salvation? What about them? Are they held accountable to God too? And what we must do is take the Bible for what it says, which is everyone is born with the law written on their hearts, and therefore everyone is accountable to God. Now, some hear that and they think, that doesn't seem fair. Right? How can someone who has never heard be held accountable? That's not fair. Well, Paul's going to address this question very, very succinctly in chapter 9. But for now, we can say this. It is fair because God put enough of his law in our hearts to hold us accountable. That phrase, accountable to God, is important. What it means is that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And again, there's legal verbiage here. This is a trial. It talks about being accountable to God. This is a trial. And when that trial comes, it will not be before a jury of our peers. God's not going to relegate judgment off to some panel. There is one God who is a judge, and we will all appear before him to give an account, to be brought to account. And on that day, there will be nothing inside of us or our past that we'll be able to pull out and prove our innocence. There won't be any legal maneuvering. We can't have our case thrown out on technicalities. You can't stand up on that day and claim that God doesn't have jurisdiction over you. There are no mistrials. Every person will be declared competent to stand trial on that day. And so picture it. Picture yourself there. Standing before God, you're the defendant, and you're representing yourself, of course. You may be tempted to say, okay, judge, here's why I'm not guilty. Exhibit A, the Ten Commandments. I did pretty good with those. And maybe not 100%, but I did pretty good, right? Or if you're not a Jew, right? I don't know if any of us here are Gentiles. The law that's written on our hearts, right? Exhibit A, judge. Here's why I'm innocent. Look at my track record. I've been a good neighbor. you know, my neighbor's elderly, and I cut their grass for them, and I take their trash out to the road for them, and I'm a great dad. I'm patient. I'm involved. Great husband, never cheated. I'm a sacrificial leader. I'm complementarian, right? And I serve at the church, even in the nursery, right? I give tithes. Here's my exhibits as to my innocence. Whether it's the law or the law written in our hearts, you may be tempted to try to present your track record as evidence, but there's a problem. God did not give us his law so that we can stand before him and say, see, I've been good. I did enough. We can't use the law to give excuses or alibis. No, the reason God gave us the law was so that we would stand before him, in verse 19, shut our mouths. We will be held accountable, and we don't have any words that can prove we are anything other than guilty. And this is one of the main points of Romans 1 through 3. Are you a Gentile? You're a sinner. Are you a Jew? You're a sinner. Are you a sinner? Well, then that means you are under wrath now and eternally. God set it up this way so that everyone will be treated equally. We are all equally guilty before him. That's the reason he put the law in our hearts, so that we would all be guilty. Now let's move on to the second conjunction, because it explains why, or maybe how, God set it up this way and the reason that it works the way it does. The second conjunction is the word for in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was never meant to justify us. That's another legal term, right? To be declared righteous. God's law was not meant to be a means to make us righteous, or for God to declare us righteous. Or let me put it this way. God did not give us his law to be like a ladder, saying, okay, here, I'm giving this to you. Now, if you do really good, you can kind of work your way up here. And if you get yourself up here, then I'll let you stay. That's not why God did it. The law is not and never was a means for being right with God. This is a great verse to memorize, by the way. Verse 20. You're lying in bed, you're thinking, man, I want to be with God. I want to be in heaven. I want to be righteous. I want to be good, right? And your brain drifts off to, well, okay, well, if I want that, then I got to be good. I got to be better. I need to stop doing all the junk I'm doing, and I got to read my Bible more and go to church more and give more and serve more. I got to do all of these things, right? When you're laying in bed thinking those thoughts, we need to remember this truth. For by works of the law, no flesh, no human beings will be justified in his sight. Now you may be thinking, wait a second. Why would God give us the law if he didn't want it to make us righteous? Why would God give us the law if he didn't expect us to do it? I mean, I'm a parent. I give rules to my kids, and the reason I give them the rules is because I want them to do the rules. And you might be thinking, wait a second, when God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, didn't he say that he shows his steadfast love towards those who love him and keep his commandments? I mean, it sure sounds like God's love is tied to the keeping of the law there, right? And didn't Jesus himself say in John that if you love me, you'll do what I command, right? So does Paul not understand Moses here? Like, is Paul starting something new? Does Paul misunderstand Jesus? No, Paul's not on the opposite side of Moses or Jesus. The law was given so that we would follow it. Right? The law was given so that we'd follow it. Again, this could be the law of Moses or the law written on our hearts. We're supposed to do the commandments, but when we do them knowing two things. First, the reason we do them is not to earn justification, because we don't get justified by following the law. We don't merit salvation by being good at following the law that was in its purpose. So the first thing we do, I got to do the law, but I don't do it because it's going to make God love me more, right? Second, we do the law knowing that we can never do it perfectly. So why did God give the law if we're supposed to do it, but we won't be able to do it, and it doesn't matter because that's not how we get right with him anyways? Why even give the law? Because of verse 20. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul's going to go through this in great detail in chapter 7, but for now, let's stick with the main idea. God gives the law so that we will learn that we are sinners. We'll learn what sin is. We'll learn that we're really good at sin. For instance, God says in the law of Moses, the ninth commandment, do not lie, right? Or if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. God put it in your heart not to lie. That's why even at a little age, we lie, and there's a little something in there that's like, oh, that's not right. That don't feel right. We are supposed to hear that ninth commandment or the law written on our hearts that says don't lie. We're supposed to hear that, feel that, and be people who speak the truth. But we speak the truth not as a way of earning salvation points with God. That's not why he told us not to lie. We speak the truth because he told us to. But in our attempt to speak the truth, we're going to get hit straight on with this harsh reality. I'm a liar. And you're a liar. We can't help ourselves. We end up lying. Not all the time. It might just be a little, you know, bending of the truth, or a little white lie or blue lie or whatever other color lie there is, right? We lie. And so when God told us not to lie, it wasn't so that we could earn our salvation by being truth tellers. Instead, he did it to teach us, I am the truth, lying is a sin, and you're a liar. Therefore, you're a sinner. Now, here's my question. Does setting life up this way make God cruel? I mean, for God to say, you have to follow these rules. Now, you're not going to be able to, but you still have to. Is that cruel for God to do? Is it harsh for God to set a standard that he knows we can't reach? To command us to do something he knows we can't do? I mean, that sounds more like sadistic than divine. And the answer, of course, is no. God set it up so that salvation doesn't depend on your ability to be good. If you want to be right with God, it doesn't start with you. It's not based on your strength. It's not based on your willpower. It's not based on your effort. God gave us the law so that we would realize that our ability and willpower aren't enough, and we would look to something else to be saved. Or someone else, which is why Paul says in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's the righteousness that's based, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, we're going to go through that in much more detail next week, Lord willing. But today, we need to know that we are not justified by being good at following the law. If that's true, how do we get justified? By listening to the law when it says, you're not good enough. But God is. God is holy. You are not. God is truth. You lie. And the way we respond to that isn't, no, I'm not. I'm not a liar. Or maybe only a little, right? The way we respond to that is, who do you think you are to tell me what to do in the first place? I don't have to listen to you. Instead, what we do is we agree with the law. Again, you have to do it. God put it in your heart to speak the truth. You got to speak the truth. And so we speak the truth, but then, uh-oh, there's a time I didn't speak the truth. I lied. The law is speaking in that same sense, saying, you're a liar. And you agree with the law and say, you know what? I am. I'm a liar, and I can't talk my way out of this. I need help. And it's in that looking for help that we see God has given a gift to us To me, to you, to those in Uganda, to those in India, to those in Thailand, to those in Pasadena and Conroe, right? God is a gift, and the gift is his son, Jesus, who did what the law could not do, which is make us righteous. And how do we get this righteousness of Jesus? Well, it's just Christmas is coming up. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You receive it. And so God says, I have all of the righteousness you need in my son Jesus. And if we receive him by faith, then we will stand before his judgment seat on that day with an attorney, Jesus himself, who will say, oh, no, he's cleared. You know why? Because he's also the judge who sacrificed himself for us, right? He says, he is no longer guilty because he has my perfect righteousness. Not because he was good at the law. Oh, no, he was really bad at following the law, right? When I stand before the Lord that day, it's not going to be, oh, look how good Nick was. Instead, it's Jesus going to be saying, he's mine. That can be you. You receive him by faith. And if you receive him by faith, you too will be justified. How do you receive him by faith? You simply call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call him and say, Lord, save me. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I don't have a good enough track record. Save me. And if you do that in faith, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gift of Jesus. We also thank you that we're not good enough. We thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on us and our ability. We thank you that you've made a way that a way for salvation that doesn't depend on human ability at all. Instead, we get to rest in you and what you have done in Christ. I pray that you make that abundantly clear for us. Father God, forgive us for trying to work our way to you. And instead, I pray that you would give us the faith to receive you wholly and happily. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.